Now, we want to address this afternoon corporate Christian worship and hopefully also the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. So, I begin now section 3 of part 2. Part 2, section 3, 3 of 4, and that is the sacred vocation of the church. I'm now going to open up in 7 units Christ's vision for the church. It has an upward focus, love to God, expressed in devotion. I'm going to cover this in units 1, 2, and 3, worship, ordinances, and prayer. Second, it has an inward focus, Christian fellowship, expressed in love for all the disciples. I'll deal with that in 3 units, nurture, benevolence, and discipline. And third, it has an outward focus, love for fallen humanity, which I present in 1 unit, evangelism, corporate evangelism. So that's not all of evangelism. It's only corporate evangelism is what I'm dealing with. So to simplify the outline, I unpack its vocation as 7 units, worship, ordinances, prayer, nurture, benevolence, discipline, and evangelism. So units 1 through 7. I don't try to break it up into 3 parts and each one of those parts 3, you know. Can you follow that? So I just present it as a whole. So this section has 7 units, the sacred vocation of the church, really is an exposition of the commission of the church, Christ's vocation of the church. And as the church does all these things, it displays God's wisdom, all of God's glory in his mission to display the glory of God in Christ, in salvation, and in gospel integration. So first of all, unit 1, Christian worship. Now I have an introduction to Christian worship, and I really... This introduction is kind of lengthy, and in the interest of time, I'm not going to be able, or I don't think it's prudent, to go through all of everything that's written here with you. The first thing I do with regard to historical introduction is to present an exposition of LCF 22. And then biblically, as an introduction, I catalog the major biblical terms for worship and their use, their comprehensive use in Scripture. So first of all, a historical introduction to corporate Christian worship. Observe how LCF presents religious worship and the Sabbath day. It's in the context of Christian ethics. And so it's in chapter 22. And in the confession in chapters 22 and 23, they unfold the rule of worship in 22:1, the object of worship in 22:2, the elements of worship in 22:3-5, the place and occasions of worship, and I guess that would be. Well, why do I not have 22:6 anywhere? 22:6 and the day of worship in 22:7-8. Well, I think that place and occasions of worship is 22:6. So let me go look through my notes. Yeah, it's 22:6. So that should say, you see what I'm talking about? You with me? It should say, it should have a 22:6 after it. I don't know why it doesn't. And then that's another typo. And the day of worship, 22:7-8. And then in chapter 23, it addresses religious oaths and vows as an aspect of worship in 23. So only part that I consider here is chapter 22. First of all, they have the rule of worship, which is the regulative principle. And then they say how general revelation regulates worship, and then how special revelation regulates worship. And it's interesting that they appeal to Deuteronomy and also to John, to Christ's teaching. The object of worship, down the bottom, is the triune God. The elements of worship in 22:3-5, prayer, they present as the foundational element of worship. Now remember, they're not dealing with just corporate worship. They're dealing with worship in a general sense. All right? They begin with prayer in 23:4. And then 22:3-4. Then they delineate the other major parts of worship in 22:5. So the foundational element of worship is prayer. They expound the acceptable manner of prayer and the appropriate content of prayer. The acceptable manner of prayer they present in 22:3 and the content of prayer in 22:4. Then they have the other major elements of worship in 22:5, and they articulate the reading of Scripture, the preaching and hearing of the Word of God, singing, ordinances and special occasions. And they support each of those other elements of worship. As far as I'm concerned, the confession of faith is not inspired. It is not inspired. And they should also include, if they are going to be comprehensive, giving as a major element of Christian worship. And they do not, because they are not inspired. They are not inspired. They are not inspired. Have I made that clear? For those of you of lesser parts, is the 1689 inspired?
No, sir.
1611.
You have no idea the amount of self-restraint that I'm displaying right now. You have no idea. All right, the place and occasions of worship. All right, neither prayer nor any part of religious worship is now under the gospel tied unto or made more acceptable by any place in which it is performed or toward which it is directed. Just talking to Bobby this morning on the way here, I was listening to hymns, and one of the hymns that we have on our CD of hymns talks about this, and why I always fast forward it, because it, when I fall on my knees with my face to the rising sun, says the hymn. What? Oh, that went over good. Anyway, it is not now directed to any one particular place or direction. So you don't have to get down on your knees and head, put your face toward the east in order to pray, right? Right. The day of worship is the Sabbath day. They talk about the institution of the Sabbath in 22:7 and the observance of the Sabbath in 22:8. So that's the confession of faith. That's what it says. I'm just giving you the outline. I could go through the detailed exposition of it. Don't have time. You can go through it. I listed for you the scriptural references that they have given in support of those things. Now, the second thing by way of introduction is the biblical introduction to corporate Christian worship, the biblical terminology for worship. And here I've attempted to be extensive. The major word that's used for worship in the Old Testament is shakak, and it means to worship, to depress, to prostrate in homage to a superior or to a false god or to God. The primary term in the Old Testament for worship. I give you the ways it's translated, and it's used at least 171 times that I catalog here in the following ways. Okay? The second word is abad, which is to serve or work. Now, this word and its cognates occurs over 1,000 times in the Old Testament as follows. So I don't have every single use of the 1,000 uses recorded there, but I tried to find the major times where it is used in the fourth sense to depict religious service to God, and I found at least 39 times of those 1,000 uses where it's used in reference to religious service. Okay, and I categorized those for you, listed them there. Yada, to praise, to give thanks, to confess, derived from yad, meaning to hold out the hand, to extend a hand in admiration, gratitude, or conciliation. Praise, give thanks, confess, or to extend the hand, to shoot or to throw. And it can signify various related ideas. Refers to praising or thanking God or confessing his name at least 92 times, and I categorize those 92 times for you. Todah from Yodah, thanksgiving, extension of the hand in a vowel, conciliation or gratitude, and refers to expressions of adoration and gratitude to God at least those 20 times that I have categorized for you. Halal, to honor, praise, give glory to, can also signify to be clear or to shine. It sometimes is translated to make a boast, to show, to rave, to celebrate. And then on the top of page 5, it's used in compound with God's name, hallelujah, to praise Jehovah, and can signify various things. I give the various themes in which it has various connotations. refers to giving praise to God at least 104 times. And I catalog those for you. Tehillah, from halal to praise, a song of praise, depicts adoration and renown of God at least 44 times. And I give you those. Shur, to sing, refers generically to singing. It refers specifically to singers appointed to minister, especially in God's house. Refers 35 times to singing God's praise, to commemorate his works and to adore him. I list those for you. Shur, a song. Music refers generically to musical sound and songs. Refers 52 times to songs of worship to God. And I catalog those for you. Zamar, to sing praise, to make music. Depicts singing praise to God 45 times that I catalog for you. Rinah, to shout, to sing. Ringing cry of entreaty or praise. Refers 8 times to worshiping God and even refers to God rejoicing over his people. Next page, page 6, Anah, to answer, respond, testify, sing. Over 300 times in the Old Testament with various nuances. It usually refers to God answering prayer many times. It refers to speaking or singing in response to worship of God only twice. At least I only found two. But the word itself is used over 300 times. Now, I went through those, so I might have missed one or two, but I found two instances in the 300 uses that refer to the worship of God. Ranan, to cry out, shout for joy, rejoice, sing, a triumphal shout. Used figuratively, etc. It refers to divine worship at least 27 times that I've listed for you. And even in that case, it sometimes refers to creation worshiping God and angels worshiping God. Shabak, to soothe, commend, praise. Refers to commending and praising God in worship 6 times. Ruah, to shout. And that refers to joyful shout of praise to God at least 10 times. So in conclusion, and this is I do not claim that this is an exhaustive list of all the Old Testament testimony. The Old Testament also associates worship in general with general ideas of glorifying God, which are not just restricted to worship, and blessing his name. And I give you a bunch of passages where that is the case. And furthermore, the Old Testament uses specific terms for Mosaic forms of worship, like Passover, tabernacle, priest, sacrifice, Day of Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles, Temple, and etc. And since our focus is on church worship under the New Covenant, I only present New Testament terms for corresponding New Covenant forms of worship and not get into all the Old Testament stuff. So this gives you some of the generic testimony. You see how extensive this is? It's a lot of stuff. The New Testament, which is more our focus since we're talking about church worship, the worship of God's people under the New Covenant. This corresponds, the first word, proskuneo, corresponds with the Hebrew shachach, and means to worship, to prostrate self before. It's a primary term. It's used 59 times. You shall worship the Lord your God. That's the word. And him only shall you serve. That's the next word. Not the next word, but the next word group. Proskunetes, worshiper, depicts one who pays homage to God and gives him religious devotion. It's only found once. Jesus uses it in John 4:23, very significant passage. Latruo, you shall worship the Lord your God and him only shall you serve. This is the word that corresponds with the Hebrew abad. So the two main terms are worship and serve. Shachach and abad in the Old Testament and proskuneo and latruo in the New Testament. Used 21 times in the New Testament and refers twice to false gods being served and 19 times to religious service and devotion to the true God. Latreia, from the verb latruo, religious service, translated service, is used 5 times, including Romans 12:1. Present yourselves a living sacrifice to God, which is your reasonable latreia, religious service. I now owe to praise is used 9 times in the New Testament, only in reference to praising and worshiping God. Inesis is used only of God's worship, and it's used in Hebrews 13:15. Sacrifice of praise to God. Einos, praise, is used twice of praise. Epineo, to praise or to commend or to approve, used 6 times in the New Testament and refers to praise and worship of God in Romans 15:11. Epinos, praise or commendation, is found 11 times and depicts praise to God in several passages, Ephesians 1:6, 12, 14, and Philippians 1:11. Eucharisteo, to give thanks, to express gratitude, thanksgiving, is found 39 times in the New Testament with a variant reading, which I catalog for you. It's used regarding gratitude for men in Romans 16:4. Depicts gratitude to Christ, depicts thanksgiving to God in the passages that I catalog for you. Eucharistia, thankfulness, gratitude 15 times in the New Testament. And I categorize for you the ones directed to God and expressed in acts of worship. Eucharistos, thankful, disposition of gratitude, only in Colossians 3:15, a relevant text. Charis, grace. Well, that's the main word for grace in the New Testament. And sometimes it expresses giving thanks to God. Literally, it would be translated grace to God. It signifies thanks or gratitude to God in 1 Corinthians 15:57 and 2 Corinthians 2:14, 8:16, and 9:15. Doxazo, which again is a general word for glorify, it signifies to honor or ascribe honor to, and in its many uses, at least 22 times, refers to ascribing to God honor and praise. A catalog goes for you. And doxa, the cognate a noun that means glory, praise, or honor, brightness, or splendor, used in a variety of ways in the New Testament, and it refers at least 26 times to ascribing honor and praise to God, and I catalog those for you. Eulogeo, which is to bless, signifies to pronounce good in a variety of senses. It can signify to speak well of, the opposite of cursing. It can signify affirming and invoking God's favor, especially by a superior. The greater is blessed of the lesser is blessed of the greater. It can signify God's favor conveyed to his people. It's used at least 5 times in reference to worship, and I catalog those for you. Eulogetos, which is blessed. It signifies to be and receive and do good, and uses a designation for God, the Blessed One. It's used 7 times of worship that ascribes good and praise to God, and I catalog those for you. Eulogia, blessing, 4 times to praise of Christ and God. Ado, to sing, used 5 times, always refers to divine worship, sometimes to corporate Christian singing, sometimes to heavenly singing. Ode, transliterated ode, used 7 times, always with auto in reference to divine worship. Hymneo, or humneo, to sing praise, used 4 times, always refers to singing praise to God. Humnos, or hymnos, you can see we transliterate this as hymn, right? And yeah, it's not translated, used twice. Solo, to sing praise, signifies praising God, it's used 5 times. Only refers to divine worship. Psalmos, sacred poem, sacred song, transliterated psalm, signifies a poem or song that expresses praise to God. It's used 7 times in the New Testament. A sacred poem, the Bible book of sacred poems, transliterated psalms. The book of Psalms as representing the section of the Old Testament that it begins in the Hebrew Bible, and a sacred poem or song composed for divine worship. It's used that way in 1 Corinthians 14:26, Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16. Hieros, priest, is used 32 times in the New Testament with a variant, and it refers to Melchizedek. It refers to Aaronic priests, refers to Melchizedek and to Christ as the royal high priest, and to the believers on earth and in heaven as royal priests who conduct divine worship. Hieratuma, which is priesthood, refers to the body of royal priests, used twice, only refers to Christians, as the body of royal priests that conducts divine worship by offering spiritual sacrifices to God. It's used in 1 Peter 2, 5 and 9. Thusia, sacrifice, found 28 times, signifies an offering made to God in worship, refers to offerings made to idols, refers to the offerings prescribed for Old Covenant worship, refers to Christ offering himself to God, refers to the spiritual offerings prescribed for worship under the New Covenant. And metaphorically, to Paul's potential martyrdom, and generically, to an offering that atones for sin, and to the offerings which, by which Cain and Abel worship God. Hieron, temple, refers only to the physical temple where worship is conducted, usually the Jewish temple, and once the temple of Diana. Naos, a shrine or temple, describes a sacred place associated with the special presence of God, with special presence and worship of deity. Refers to the physical Jewish temple as a sacred place, refers to Christ's physical body as the place of God's special presence, refers to shrines conducted for the worship. They should be constructed for the worship of Diana. See, it's good I'm reading this. Even typos in the word studies. Constructed for the worship of Diana. To the church as a sacred place of God's special presence and worship. And to the physical body of a Christian as the place of God's special presence and worship. And to heaven as the place of God's special presence and worship. And gizo, to approach or come near, used for a wide variety of ways, at least twice, to drawing near to God's special presence in Hebrews 7:19 and James 4:8. So, man, I'm not claiming this is totally exhausted, but as far as I know, this is a comprehensive presentation of the major places in the Old and New Testament that describe divine worship. And the study that I present to you is based on this terminology and these biblical passages. So our focus in ecclesiology is the worship of the church or corporate Christian worship. So I want to but this is just by way of introduction. I wanted to give you, yeah, I know, the 1689 and then the biblical terminology. That's it. Now, on that, I have a couple of things to say. First of all, I want to open up the biblical framework of corporate Christian worship. And then secondly, the essential features of corporate Christian worship. And then some practical applications. First of all, the biblical framework. The biblical framework is divine worship, gospel worship, and messianic worship. It's like concentric circles. Divine worship is the biggest one. Okay? And then gospel worship is inside of that. And messianic worship is inside of that. And corporate Christian worship is inside all three. It's divine worship, it's gospel worship, it's messianic worship. You follow that? Well, let me explain what I mean. First of all, the biblical framework. Corporate Christian worship has a threefold framework. It's divine, gospel, and messianic worship. Divine worship. Corporate Christian worship is an aspect of divine worship. Scripture reveals three general aspects of divine worship. Divine worship in heaven, divine worship in the original creation, and divine worship after the fall under the covenant of grace, which I refer to as gospel worship, because under the covenant of grace. Divine worship in heaven. In the beginning, God created the heavens. He created the spiritual beings that inhabit the heaven. And heaven is the place of his special presence in the universe. It is his dwelling place. When he created the earth and all things in it, the angels in heaven rejoiced in God and praised him. Thus began divine worship. After the fall, death entered the world. When Abel died, his perfected spirit entered heaven. The spirits of just men made perfect, all of them, when they die, enter heaven and join the heavenly worship of God. Further, mysteriously, God translated Enoch and Elijah bodily into heaven without death. There they also, sustained by divine power, join the heavenly worship. And finally, Jesus Christ, upon his resurrection from the dead, returned to heaven in his glorified human body, with human soul, human body. And there he rules on God's throne. There he mediates divine worship. There the angels and the glorified spirits of the saints and the two embodied men worship him. And God uses divine worship in heaven as the pattern of corporate worship of his people on earth. divine worship in the original creation. When God created man, he instituted divine worship on earth as a creation ordinance. Before the fall, God gave man a time and place to commune with him. So creation reveals the most generic principles of divine worship. It discloses the appointed time, the day of sacred rest. It discloses the appointed place, the place of his special presence. It discloses the distilled essence of worship. Worship is drawing near to God. It's communing with him. It's listening to him, hearing his voice, and talking to him. Divine worship after the fall, under the covenant of grace, what I call gospel worship. I call it gospel worship since the covenant of grace proclaims the gospel of Christ. Corporate Christian worship is the final form of gospel worship on earth. Now let me unfold the development of gospel worship. Now then I get to the second concentric circle, gospel worship. B, God's covenants guide the development of gospel worship in redemptive history. Seven aspects of its development: primeval worship, Noahic worship, patriarchal worship, Mosaic worship, Davidic worship, remnant worship, and Messianic worship. Throughout redemptive history, God reveals general categories and principles of worship that also pertain to church worship under the new covenant. Primeval worship. Soon after the fall, Cain and Abel worshiped God. Abel's worship was acceptable. Cain's was not. Why? Abel's saving faith made his worship acceptable to God. So even in primeval worship, we learn a fundamental principle. He discloses that after the fall, saving faith is essential to acceptable worship. Without faith, it is impossible to please God in worship. Noahic worship. Jehovah prescribed to Noah the manner of worship he wanted. Now, you've got to read the context to understand that. God told Noah, it says, Elohim said to Noah, take two of everything into the ark. But Jehovah said, take seven of the clean. You follow that? All right. So Jehovah prescribed to Noah the manner of worship he wanted. And accordingly, Noah offered to God by faith an acceptable sacrifice that pleased God. So God discloses, even there in Noahic worship, that his revealed will must regulate worship in a fallen world. Jehovah told Noah what he wanted. Again, brothers, I can't go back through all this testimony. I'm just giving you the pictures here. A patriarchal worship. Abraham is the spiritual father of believers. God ordered his life to suit him for his unique place in redemptive history. And accordingly, he honored the royal priesthood of Melchizedek. He paid tithes for the maintenance of God's royal priest. Abraham also observed his sacred ritual. He partook in the bread and wine with Melchizedek. By the way, it is oinos in that verse. It is wine that Melchizedek used. So thus, we were talking about that at lunch, about the cup. But there, in this case, it doesn't say the cup. It says wine, oinos, in the New Testament translation. So there, thus, God reveals that gospel worship honors and supports his high priest and observes the high priest's sacred ritual. Accordingly, Jacob gave God the tenth for the support of divine worship. Furthermore, in God's house, God manifested his special presence to Jacob and revealed his word to him. The idea of Bethel, the house of God, it doesn't originate with Moses. It originates with Jacob. This is none other than the house of God. Further, in God's house, God manifested his special presence to Jacob. He revealed his word. So we learned that the house of God is the appointed place for gospel worship. Mosaic worship. Under the old covenant, God further disclosed his special presence. He gave his people the tabernacle, and there he communed with them and manifested himself to them. He also regulated the form of their worship according to his revealed will. He prescribed for them the Aaronic priesthood and its sacrifices through which they drew near to him. He ordained his assembly of worshipers. He instituted the assembly of Jehovah. He prescribed for them set feasts three times a year. On these occasions, he convened his assembly for corporate worship in the place of his special presence, which was his temple in Jerusalem. Further, He taught them the proper motivation for corporate worship. They should worship Him in love and gratitude because He first loved them. In love, He redeemed them from Egypt and brought them to their inheritance in Canaan. He gave them His moral law that regulates all of life and worship. His moral law shows that love for God honors His supreme being, His nature, His name, and His sacred day. So God-honoring worship honors God's moral law. So the Mosaic worship discloses general principles regarding the course of corporate worship of God. It discloses that corporate worship involves God-appointed priesthood, offering sacrifices. It discloses that corporate worship occurs in the place of His special presence when He convenes His assembly of worshipers. It discloses that God's revealed will determines its forms. It discloses that redemptive love should motivate corporate worship. It discloses that His moral law regulates corporate worship. Starting to see the picture? The building? It's got to be by faith. It's got to be what God prescribes. It honors God's high priest and supports God's high priest. So that in the house of God, it's the appointed priesthood offering sacrifices. It occurs in the place of His special presence when He convenes His assembly of worshipers. His revealed will determines its forms. Redemptive love should motivate it. Davidic worship. When God established David's mediatory theocracy, He also enhanced the revelation of gospel worship. He gives His people the royal house of God, the holy temple, the place of His special presence. His king builds a temple. His king dedicates a temple. His king regulates divine worship in the temple. The Davidic king participates in the assembly of Jehovah. He intercedes for it. God utters His voice in the assembly of Jehovah. They're gathered there, and God speaks His word to them, to the worshipers assembled in the temple of the Lord. He reveals His word to His assembly gathered in His special presence. So, Davidic worship also discloses generic principles of corporate worship. It discloses that the king, the son of David, builds the temple. It discloses that the king, the heir of David, participates in corporate worship and regulates it. It discloses that God speaks His word to His assembly gathered before Him in His temple. Remnant worship. When God restored from captivity a remnant of His people, He also enhanced the revelation of gospel worship. The Lord's assembly is reformed. There's a reformation of the assembly. There's the assembly of the captivity. There is a rebuilding of the temple. So you have a reconstructed temple and a reconstituted assembly. That's kind of picturesque, isn't it? Of a new temple built by the Messiah and a new assembly formed by Him. The assembly gathers in the temple to hear the word of God. In corporate worship, the spiritual leaders read and expound the scriptures to God's people gathered in His special presence. Among the people dispersed throughout the nations, the practice of gathering on the Sabbath day arose. On the Sabbath, the men of Israel gathered to read the scripture, to exhort each other, and to pray. Messianic worship. Christ introduces the final earthly form of worship under the new covenant, so I call it messianic worship. And that's the last thing, and so now that becomes the next concentric circle, capital C. Messianic worship, worship under the new and messianic covenants. Corporate Christian worship is an aspect of messianic worship. And you will find that most of the witness of the New Testament is not describing the church gathered for worship, but most of it is describing worship in a more generic sense. Most of it is describing the features of messianic worship in general that you would apply to the church gathered for worship in particular. So, corporate Christian worship is an aspect of that generic messianic worship that's revealed in the New Testament. Messianic worship pertains to all of the Christian life under the New Covenant. Messianic worship reflects the fullness of divine blessing under the New Covenant. First of all, messianic worship stems from true worshipers that have experienced the spiritual blessings of the New Covenant. It comes from hearts on which God has written His law. His moral law calls for love to God and man. So, it comes from hearts that love God and love their fellow men. It comes from those who know the Lord with saving knowledge. It comes from those who have experienced the forgiveness of sins. Those are the new covenant realities. Have the law written on your heart, know the Lord, and the forgiveness of sins. Messianic worship is brought by those worshipers, true worshipers. Second, messianic worship stems from a royal priesthood composed of Christ's spiritual children. Third, messianic worship honors and supports the high priestly work of the Messiah. It rests on his atonement. It approaches God through him. His will, Messiah's will, regulates it. Fourth, messianic worship flows from the power and endowment of the Holy Spirit. His presence characterizes it. He enables it through a sanctifying influence and a sovereign deposit of spiritual gifts. And fifth, the word of Christ, spoken by the Spirit through the apostles, regulates messianic worship. So you have the word of Christ, the Spirit of God, the mediation of Christ, the royal priesthood, the new covenant blessings experienced. These are the distinctives of messianic worship. And they pertain to all of messianic worship in the Christian life and in the Christian church. Messianic worship occurs in the Christian life and in the Christian church. In the Christian life, messianic worship involves every Christian offering himself to God as a living sacrifice. Now that brings us to corporate Christian worship. It is divine worship. It is gospel worship. It is messianic worship. That's the foundation. Now, having said that, let's look at the features of corporate Christian worship. An overview of corporate Christian worship is the introduction. This overview, consider with me its more generic characteristic. It comes from true worshipers that possess the blessings of the new covenant, who are God's royal priesthood. These true worshipers draw near to God through Christ, according to God's word, and by God's Spirit. Corporate Christian worship embodies the generic features of gospel worship and of divine worship in creation. Messianic worship is new creation worship. God in Christ restores the creation pattern of divine worship. It takes place on God's sacred day in the place of his special presence. True worshipers draw near to God and commune with him. It's also gospel worship, like the worship of Abel. Messianic worship is acceptable to God by faith in Christ. Like that of Abraham, it honors and supports Jesus Christ, God's high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Similarly, it observes his sacred ritual of the bread and the cup. Messianic worship, like Mosaic worship, flows from gratitude for God's love and redemption. As Jehovah's assembly met in Jerusalem, the assembly of Jehovah Jesus gathers in his spiritual temple. Like Davidic worship, it takes place in the royal temple built by David's heir Jesus. As Solomon built the royal temple and regulated worship in it, even so Jesus Christ builds God's spiritual temple and regulates worship in it. Like remnant worship, it takes place every week on a Sabbath day. Christ's disciples, dispersed among the nations, gather on the Lord's day to hear God's word and seek the Lord in prayer. Now, in the light of that general foundation of it, what does it specifically say in the New Testament about corporate Christian worship? I have seven distinctive features of corporate Christian worship. Its exclusive object, its high priestly mediation, its messianic regulation, its essential form and substance, its spiritual enablement, its godly manner, and its gospel motivation. First of all, its exclusive object. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. For through him we both have our access in one spirit unto the Father. In accordance with the first commandment, the triune God is the sole object of corporate Christian worship. Secondly, Christ's high priestly mediation. Christ, the high priest, a mediator of the new covenant, mediates corporate Christian worship. We consider the substance, effectiveness, and practical relevance of this. The substance of it is Christ's atonement and intercession. I show you biblical testimony. The effectiveness of it. It is effective. Why is it effective? Listen to this text. That you are a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. And why are they acceptable to God? They are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. It's through his mediation that our worship is acceptable to God. Therefore, it is effective because it makes our spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. And thirdly, the practical relevance of it is that we should draw near with boldness and confidence and faith. We draw near with a conscience cleansed and washed in the blood of Christ. We draw near with confidence that stems from faith and hope in Christ. Hebrews 9:14, Hebrews 10:19 to 25. This is the fruit, this is the impact of drawing near through Christ. We come with consciences that are really cleansed. We come with confidence that grows out of faith and hope in Jesus. So this is the entire climate and spiritual environment of New Testament gospel corporate Christian worship. It's because of Christ's mediation that it is what it is. Right, this brings me to the Messiah's regulation. How are we doing, Bobby? How are we doing on time? All right. The Messiah's regulation of corporate Christian worship. Jesus is the Messiah, the heir of David, the anointed king of the church. He regulates the corporate Christian worship of God's people in the new covenant. The regulative principle is what Jesus says that worship ought to be. Christ regulates corporate Christian worship. You cannot get the principle for regulating messianic worship from the Old Testament. You have to get it from the mouth of Jesus. And Jesus himself has told us what worship is and how it is to be regulated under the new covenant. And he's told us in John chapter 4, verses 19 to 24, crucial passage. But the hour comes, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such does the Father seek to be his worshipers. Here it comes. God is a spirit, and those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. That's where Christ the King, the Messiah, articulates the principle by which he regulates corporate Christian worship and all of messianic worship. Christ presses the practical importance of God's spirituality. In the context, the Lord converses with the woman of Samaria. They're discussing religion. The discussion starts with an unusual request for a drink of water. The request is unusual because a Jew normally wouldn't have social dealings with a Samaritan. So the woman inquires into his unusual request. She gets an even more striking reply. The Lord says that if she knew who he was, she'd be asking him for living water. Since she could see that he had nothing to draw with, she's confused and eventually responds with a little sarcasm. Oh yeah, give me this water so that I don't thirst anymore and I don't have to come all the way down here to draw. Then Jesus said, okay, go call your husband and come back here. Now that no doubt made her nervous. But rather than air the dirty laundry of her sordid life, she simply said, I don't have a husband. The Lord said, you said that right. You had five husbands, and the one you're living with now, the one you have now, is not your husband. So this opened her eyes to his identity. She said, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. And immediately, and here's the irony, she launches into the religious controversy that had separated Samaritans and Jews. This controversy was about the right way to worship God. And the Jews said that God should be worshipped in Jerusalem at the temple. Samaritans had a long-standing tradition started for political purposes of worshipping God in Samaria. Separate feasts, separate priests. The Lord told her that the Samaritan tradition was the product of religious ignorance. In contrast, divine revelation had established the Jewish pattern of worship. Yet he tells her that this whole controversy is about to become a moot point. He says that these are days of momentous transformation regarding the worship of God. God's special presence will no longer be restricted to the temple in Jerusalem. God will fill spiritual temples with his spirit all over the world. Then true worshipers will worship him in the fullness of new covenant blessing. They'll worship him by the power of the indwelling spirit in accord with the truth revealed in the word of Christ. Under the new covenant, God will renew the way of worship. God wants genuine worshipers to worship in spirit and truth. That is, he wants them to worship according to new covenant reality and power. He wants to receive new covenant worship from true worshipers in the power of the Spirit and according to the word of Christ. So, God's spirituality calls for worship in right hearts in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I tell you about what the commentators say about this, and what it seems to me is that Christ is featuring here the spiritual transformation that will mark new covenant worship. And God's Spirit will indwell two worshipers and sanctify their spirits so that they draw near to God acceptably. Secondly, God's spirituality calls us to worship Him in truth. And again, I go through what the commentators say about it and the element of truth in what both of them say. So it's talking about worshiping God, not according to human imaginations, but according to the Word of God, and not the Word of God in general, but the Word of God revealed in the New Testament in the Gospel. So he cuts across the grain of the false worship of both Samaritan and Jew. Neither of them worshiped him in spirit and truth. He affirms that under the new covenant, God will deliver true worshipers from both their ills. So in summary, Christ the King, the Messiah, regulates new covenant corporate worship in the spiritual temple. It's Christ-centered. Christ's word governs it. His spirit empowers it. It stands in sharp contrast with the worship of unconverted Jews and Samaritans. This is the regulative principle for new covenant corporate worship, in spirit and in truth. The essential form and substance of new covenant corporate worship. And I think that I'll stop here. Right? We're running out of time, aren't we? What do we got? Oh, 5 minutes? All right, well, let's go then. Christ the King ordains by His Word in the New Testament the essential elements of New Covenant corporate worship. The form of corporate Christian worship includes these elements: the worshipers, the time of worship, the place of worship, hearing God speak, speaking to God, offering spiritual sacrifices, observing Christ's ordinances. The worshipers in corporate Christian worship is the royal priesthood, the true worshipers, the kingdom of priests. Okay? Second thing, the time of corporate Christian worship, the Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day. That Christ the King has not ordained set feasts in Jerusalem. Rather, He has restored to His people the original creation pattern of worship. As Adam drew near every Sabbath, so the new humanity recreated in Christ draws near every Christian Sabbath. Again, the dispersion of Hebrew Israel gathered on the Sabbath in their synagogues, the places of coming together. Accordingly, the apostles ordained that the spiritual dispersion of Christian Israel, the 12 tribes, would gather every Lord's Day. The Hebrew Sabbath, Saturday, no longer pertains to the church. Rather, Paul enjoined that on every Sunday, the church in Corinth should offer the spiritual sacrifice of giving. He ordained Lord's Day worship not only in Corinth, but also Galatia, all the churches thereof. Further, on that very day, the disciples gathered together to observe the Lord's Supper. So the place of corporate Christian worship is the spiritual temple, the gathered church. Fourthly, God speaks in corporate Christian worship. It involves divine presence, participation, and utterance. Christ the King restores the distilled essence of creation worship. God's people commune with God. He speaks to them by His Word. They, in turn, speak to God in prayer. First, we consider God speaking to His Word, to His gathered church. God speaking to us has the primacy in corporate worship. This is described in 1 Corinthians, Romans, Colossians, 1 Timothy. God speaks His Word through those to whom He has given the gift to convey His Word. He speaks in the reading of His written Word, the Scripture. He also conveys spoken Word. In the apostolic generation, He spoke direct and special revelation infallibly to and through apostles and prophets. In every generation, He gives the gifts of preaching and teaching His Word fallibly. Those who read and proclaim God's Word speak for God and for Christ to the extent that they speak truth and love. That's why we sing, "Blessed Jesus, at Your Word, we are gathered all to hear You." Paul regulates the ministry of the Word in corporate Christian worship. It must be unto edification. It must be orderly and proclaimed by gifted men. Edification comes from understanding. Preachers should proclaim the Word in a language that the hearers understand. Preachers and teachers should use intelligible terms and expressions. They should translate for any hearers who don't understand the language they're speaking. Again, the ministry of the Word should be done decently and in order. The elders should regulate the number and length of messages with a view to edification. And again, Paul says that women should not give leadership to corporate worship by ministering the Word and the church gathered for worship. The worshipers speak to God. And again, Paul mentions this when he describes corporate Christian worship. Prayer in corporate Christian worship must be unto edification. Those men who lead in prayer should use terminology the congregation understands. The congregation should be able with good conscience to say amen. Edification should limit the length and content of prayer in corporate worship. Corporate worship should include prayers of thanksgiving, adoration, confession, intercession, supplication. Worshippers should offer them through the mediation of Christ. They offer spiritual sacrifices. I think I got to be running out of time. Right?
Yeah, we're about at the end.
Any questions? Well, I'm going to stop now. I'll continue this the next hour. I don't want to rush through the spiritual sacrifices.